that proclaim a certain kind of agenda. So I asked our guests this afternoon to give us their definition of social justice. Paula, what is that for you?
As Michael said, I am a Master's of Divinity student at Claremont School of Theology, which is 10 miles down the road. And I am on the ordination track to be a United Methodist minister. And all my life I grew up in the United Methodist Church. But at a young age, I realized for me, social justice was the living out of my faith in so many profound ways and so many times without words. And I don't remember the exact moment, but just knowing that for me, like, that God gives us the fruits of the Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is in our sharing of the fruits of God's Spirit that social justice is done. And for me, social justice, truly, I don't think it can have any limits. I don't think God, and I don't think our God's love has any limits. And it reaches to all areas of my life, to my personal relationships, my communal relationships, and living in a global world. And at the same, even though I realize how wide-spanning justice needs to be, that I have to have a personal focus and to live out the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit as they're manifested in my life. And I feel that God has given me gifts for intercultural, multicultural ministry. And I've decided that the focus that I need to take right now is in immigration. And that's a huge topic. And I was in D.C. for all of this since January, focusing on immigration law and policy. To know that social justice, it is how I interact with my mom and my sister, but it is how I interact with my sisters and brothers that are dying in Darfur, and my sisters and brothers in Nicaragua that have to come here because of something that my country has done, that it has to expand to every part, but that it is the Spirit of God that's working in me and through me, but it's never alone, that it always has to be done in network and community. And I've been blessed to always be able to work with people of different faith traditions, different denominations, though I know where I stand as a Christian and specifically as a United Methodist, and that helps to propel me to know that God's world cannot be transformed alone, and God's justice and righteousness won't be present unless I'm reaching out to others. So that would be my definition.
Well, let me just push you there before we get to the other one, because what you made an interesting connection there between justice and the fruit of the Spirit. So, and you're living out of our faith, a lot of us would say we are living our faith, but you don't find us talking too much about Darfur or what's going on in other parts of the world. So maybe help us clarify what is social justice not then? I mean, if it's part and parcel of your faith, then we don't always talk about justice in terms of our Bible studies or discipleship experiences. So why, or what is it, or what is it not? Can you be more explicit about that?
I guess I would probably elaborate more. I'm more of a positive person than saying what it's not, but to realize that the everyday interactions that we have, and like if we're studying God's word and we lift something up and we're saying, oh no, this is about my personal faith. This is about my personal faith in Jesus and knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But there's always a communal aspect of it. And that because I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and because I work in interfaith settings, I'm not always saying that, but whoever you know God as and how you know God, that moves you and motivates you to do God's work. And I truly think the Spirit of God is audacious and chaotic at times, and I wonder, like, what's going on in the world. I feel like the Spirit is always within me and within whatever I'm doing. And so no matter what I'm doing, if it's making sure that the clothes I buy were sweatshop free and making sure the food that I buy was fair trade, but when I read the biblical narrative, it to me, like, justice and love are inseparable, I guess I should say. like that, even though we, especially in English language, when we don't know like the true meaning, like that they truly are inseparable, that to love someone is to want them to have the abundant life, and as Christians we say the abundant life in Jesus Christ, like the good news to know, but that good news has to come down to social, political, economic, and spiritual, emotional, like that it has no boundaries. So, okay. Is that good?
We're getting there. Okay. Well, Paula, go ahead, sit down. She's talked about in terms of her own faith, obviously, but she did highlight that the communal dimension, and that it's not just a private thing, but something that's public, that engages not just our immediate sphere of life and relationships, but it has a direct connection to what's happening on the other side of the world. What's your take on that? Is it similar? Is it different? Your definition of social justice, Jeremy?
It definitely includes that component. I have to confess, as a lawyer, I understand and appreciate the value of definitions. And I feel like part of the stage of life where I am right now is a pursuit of an adequate definition for social justice. Because while I hear about elements and things that resonate with the heart of God for justice and uplifting the poor and all the great things that we talk about, I haven't quite heard a definition that satisfies me, nor have I been creative enough to come up with a definition that quite satisfies me. But one thing that I read, I believe it was on Bart Campolo's blog, he was asked to define what social justice means. And he wrote something to the effect of being equipped and empowered to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the pursuit of justice is about pursuing the capacity to love God with all that you are. Everything you are, your possessions, your life, your causes, the things that impassion you, whatever those things are, and to translate that love for God into love for your neighbor. And there are so many different dimensions to those two things. There's the love for God, obviously, and which requires a reconciliation, right? There's a justice dimension to our relationship with God that required God's Son to lay His life down so that we could be restored into relationship with Him. There's also the reconciliation to your neighbor and loving your neighbor, but there's also a dimension of being reconciled to yourself. Because if you don't love yourself, then it's impossible to love your neighbor as yourself. Nor if you don't have a sense for who God has made you and the equipping that He's given to you, it's not possible to really love Him either. Because if you love Him with all your mind, but you think that your mind is insufficient, or you love Him with all your strength, but you think you're too weak or not smart enough incapable of quite measuring up to whatever the standards are that people throw at you, then the love that you have for Him is defective. It's dysfunctional. It's missing something. And so I'm wrestling with this. I'm still in a process of really wrestling to find the kind of definition that is satisfying to me and I think really captures what it is for other people, the clarion call for other people. But one of the things that I guess set me on this journey, you mentioned my father. I am a product of my parents, not just biologically, but in many ways in my faith and in the way I live my life. But as a boy, something that they did that has always stuck with me, when they decided to begin their ministry, they called it Abounding Grace, and they were inspired by a very literal interpretation of Romans 5:20. They wanted to experience God's grace in their ministry. Well, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Spots were in the city because that's where they wanted to go and minister. My first ministry experience with them, I was 8 years old. We were in a park that at the time was a drug supermarket. And a man got stabbed about 30 yards from where we were ministering. And in watching my parents' response to that, I didn't know it at the time, but I began to see God's heart for justice. Because despite the prevalence of drugs in the community, despite the fact that not only were drugs an issue, but they were impacting people, and because their kids were watching, you know, their kids were somehow being affected by this, but that didn't diminish God's love for the community. It didn't diminish God's love for the perpetrator of the stabbing, nor the victim of the stabbing, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. And the next week they brought us back out. I'm the oldest of three. The youngest was 3 years old, and my middle brother was six, and we were back out alongside them. And that had a profound impact on my life. That God's love isn't just, you know, my dad at the time was a contractor, and we had a really nice home, and it was like, it wasn't just for contractors, and it wasn't just for the community where we lived at the time. We don't live there anymore. We relocated into the community that God had called us to. But God's love didn't just extend to us. It extended just as much to the least and the lost and those who society had written off as not being worth the same kind of love and affection. And that has set me on a personal quest to really figure this out. It's been a while since that first experience, but even going through law school, I'm going to read one verse if I can, because I went to law school 3 months after we opened the youth center in the projects, and it was a transition for me jumping back into the academic world, and I knew that I was in preparation for ministry, and the kind of ministry that I wanted to do was going to be public policy related and all this stuff. And I'll never forget, about 3 weeks into my first semester of law school at NYU, I was having second thoughts about why I was there. Because they throw you in the deep end, and it can be pretty grueling those first couple of weeks and months. And I was doing my devotions, and I read Proverbs 31, which I had read many times before. I had heard it preached many times, but I had always heard, in terms of the sermons about Proverbs 31, only the passage on the wife of noble character. I didn't even realize, even though I had read the chapter, that there were other verses in this book. And verses 8 and 9 say, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy." And then he jumps from that to the wife of noble character. And if you hear how Jesus describes his relationship with the church, we're the bride. And the precedent to this description of the bride is a willingness to get up and speak on behalf of the poor and the destitute, to defend their cause, when they're voiceless, to be their voice, when they're hopeless, to offer them hope, when they don't have resource, to provide them resource, to come alongside, not so that you become sugar daddy, but so that you show them there's an opportunity, there's a different path. There is hope in the midst of hopelessness. And when we can embody that, we begin to love the community as God loves his bride. And I'll leave it at that for now, because I don't want to preach.
Well, you're also a lawyer, so. Well, Shane, we heard kind of two understandings and appreciation for the biblical narrative. And as that is that, I think it really drives that understanding of justice. One is communal, the dimension, and I also heard here at the last part of defending those or speaking up for those who are helpless and hopeless on the margins of society. We need to speak up for them, but a little aspect that you, in terms of empowerment, not just doing for, if I can interpret. But we're still searching for that definition, not saying, well, I know it when I see it. Can you help me out here, Shane, a little bit more in terms of social justice?
Well, I don't know. I'll give it a shot. I think I've learned social justice. That's not language that I grew up with, but I learned it from a lot of people that exemplified it. Like Dr. Perkins, I think last night when he said it's not just giving people fish and teaching them to fish, but it's also asking who owns the pond. I think that's a part of what we're talking about. Or when Dr. King says, we're called to be the Good Samaritan and lift somebody out of the ditch. But then after you lift so many people out of a ditch, you start to say maybe the whole road to Jericho needs to be repaved. So I think it's when we start asking those questions of not just how do we get more bodies out of the river, but how do people keep ended up getting here, you know? And it's interesting because that's what radical means. It means root, like a radish, you know, grows in the ground. So I think social justice has to do with getting at the roots of what's creating the symptoms of pain and poverty in the world. So getting at the root of what's creating terrorism, what's creating war, what's creating poverty. And that's kind of how I catch glimpses of it. And the idea, I think, too, is that it doesn't neglect the fact that we're suffering from that, or the person, the thou or the other, you know, the least of these. But it says, like, we can do that at the same time that we're trying to end the sort of wheel that is creating the poverty. So the people that have taught me that really well in Philly is a recovery community called New Jerusalem. And on their wall, these are all folks recovering from substance addiction. They have a saying that says, we cannot fully recover until we help the society that made us sick recover. And that's something you don't see a lot in recovery especially, is that recovery is personal, conversion is personal, but it's also social. Like that, like the kingdom of God, this language that we're talking about, it's within us, but it's also a heck of a lot bigger than us. And it's about the world beginning to conform to the norms of God's kingdom. So that's where I think that that looking at the principalities and powers and all the other things that are around us and figuring out how we can be people that are converted, but also our conversion is linked to the social conversion, you know. And as my friend Jim Wallace says, like, it's not our conversion is personal, but it's not private. It becomes a public and social conversion too.
Thank you. It's getting a little clear about this dimension of social. It's more than just ourselves as people. It's we're humans. We're engaging in an enterprise or a project. Of what does it really mean to be human? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does this look like beyond just ourselves? Because once we're saved, then what? Just hang around and wait. There's something more dynamic that I pick up from you. You know, I grew up the same way like you, Shane, not knowing what social justice was. It was just living it out. When people knocked on our door and they were hungry, now I'm going to date myself. We should call them hobos. And come knock on the door for food. There always seems to be enough food to feed that individual. Or when my dad went over to the projects, and I thought that was the name of the apartment complex, and showed up with a lot of guys in the car, you know, I thought that was just what we did. In fact, I grew up in a Spanish-dominant church. And if you don't read Spanish, you miss this out. And that's why it never really clicked with me. There was a difference between social and private. Because in Spanish, when it says the righteousness of God, in Spanish it is la justicia de Dios, the justice of God. So when we talked about the God's righteousness in our lives, it was saying God's justice in our lives. And that justice was about bringing, as you said, bringing the norms of God's kingdom into very tangible and measurable ways that we could see and engage that process. So where we have, you know, there's nothing that you said that I really disagree with. So if it's part and parcel about living our faith and seeing the fruits of the Spirit, if it's about the norms of the kingdom of God, if it's about defending those on the margins of society, because that's in the biblical narrative, then why aren't we doing more of this kind of discussion and acting out on that truth? Am I going to handle that one?
I think there's an abundance of reasons why, but I'm going to pick on one of my favorites. I think a big part of why people struggle with social justice is because by definition it makes us uncomfortable. Because it requires us to think about people other than ourselves when we're so wired to be self-interested. We're so wired, you know, not just, I think it's part of our nature, our, you know, our flesh that is pursuing comfort and security and all those kinds of things, but it's also ingrained in our culture, and it's some, you know, the images that are thrown in our face are always about getting more and consumerism and materialism and all these different things. So when we remind ourselves what Jesus' life really represented, and we're willing to go down and to understand the context in which he lived and what our incarnation really meant, that he became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, and the circumstances of his birth and the realities of his life and being a political refugee in Egypt and an immigrant to the ghetto and all the different dimensions of his life, it makes us uncomfortable because that's directly contrary, you know, to how we're wired and to what everybody tells us we should be pursuing. And so very often it's easy to forget or to set aside or to say, sure, I agree, and then kind of put it on the shelf to do something else. Because if you don't just put it on the shelf, if you keep it before you, it challenges our behaviors. It challenges our desires. It challenges our lifestyle. It challenges our comforts. It challenges the way we live in community with other people. It pushes back. And we don't always like to be pushed back. And so I think that's one of the big reasons why it doesn't get more play in our churches, because our churches represent the composite of our character, and you get a lot of characters in the same room that are trying to avoid justice realities, and so it gets avoided.
So you're saying that we're soft Christians?
Many times, unfortunately, yes.
Oh, we're looking for the cozy life, well-being. Well, let me ask that to the materialistic guy that I know of, Shane, is... Is it really about consumerism, the aspect of, you know, is it about, it's all about me? Now, we all know it's about me, so. But is it really all about us?
Yeah. Well, you know, I tend to be a little, I'm not real judgmental because I see where I've come from and how far I've come and how polarized we can become. And I think a part of why people see themselves distant from social justice or it not being integral to the gospel is actually because of progressives and liberals that have like been marked by the same self-righteousness that like conservatives are, you know, and where everybody's saying thank you that I'm not like them. Some people are talking about the warmongers and some people are talking about the hippies, but everybody's just going thank you that I'm not like that, you know. So I think we have to create a new conversation, you know. I got a letter from someone that said, I find myself stuck between unbelieving activists and inactive believers. And I love that because I think that's where a lot of people find themselves. And I think activists are sort of like a dime a dozen nowadays. Like, and I don't think social justice is about just going to a rally every weekend or something. Like, you can be out in the streets and not have relationships that are marked by love, you know. And so I think, you know, when believers are a dime a dozen, activists are a dime a dozen, but lovers are really hard to come by. And I think social justice is about falling in love with a group of people that are marginalized and struggling and being with those people and not just being a voice for them, but with them and joining their voice. So I think that fills in some of the gaps of where we, why we're so distant from social justice and it's polarizing to some people, you know, so.
Paula, you had to get out there the last few summers and other trying to get people excited about justice or engage in the process of bringing about change. So what's your pick? What's your understanding of why people do or do not become part of this journey of living out the norms of the kingdom?
I would have to hearken back to the biblical narrative and I'm sure you all enjoy reading the book of Deuteronomy, right? It's favorite book. Okay. And I was trying to be funny. You can laugh. It's okay, really. But it's about the shalom community. And what does shalom mean? But does it just mean peace? What does peace mean in English? Okay. Shalom is holistic. And when we read about the Israelite community at that time, it was political, it was economic, it was religious. And that, in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn about Jubilee, too. That's a big concept in social justice arenas. But I lift that up because I feel, like what I was saying before, it becomes a personal thing. But then if we go on, and if we think salvation, how do you define salvation, I guess I would ask? Is it just the saving of our souls? Or is it like shalom? Is it more holistic than that? Is it the saving of all of God's creation, of the entire cosmos? But how does that happen? Like, we know with our own personal salvation, we have to work at it. We have to be committed to a relationship through prayer, through Bible study, through worship, through living in a Christian community, being intentional at that. But how does that affect our systemic change? And for me, I think salvation has a systemic aspect. And the public policy part of it is not just, yeah, I did get to spend the semester in D.C., and I was constantly at the Capitol and different senators' offices talking to them. But it's also, it's both local and global. And if we think that salvation is the saving of our souls, but we have to remember salvation is the saving of the cosmos, but what part do we have to play in that? In making the system, whatever the political, the economic, the whatever system it is, to reflect the justice of God, the inseparable love and justice of God that we're talking about. So I think for me, come to realize that sometimes it's easy as Christians to just think of salvation so personally that we don't forget, like when we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Like, what is the focus of this? But what does "Thy kingdom come" mean in the way that we set up our laws and who has to pay what taxes? And what countries we fight against or what countries we are nice to because of whatever crazy stuff goes on that we don't know about. Like, it is, what is thy kingdom come? And how is thy kingdom coming now? And I think for me, salvation is a process. I continually have to work on my relationship. I continually have to be reconnecting to Christ. But that means that the systemic change has to be continual. And I feel that as Christians, we have a role to play in that systemic salvation of God's cosmos. And just as we have a role to play in our own salvation. But that's my theology, I guess.
So, but why do some people so-called get it and others don't?
I haven't figured that one out yet.
Is that a warp theology or a limited theology?
I think theology is a really big piece of it, and I think that there is a lot of bad theology that's infected how we look at our faith. And the answer isn't like to bad theology isn't no theology, but good theology. You know, so when people say, "Well, Jesus says the poor will always be among you," like what's all the talk of social justice? Like, let's pick that apart. Let's look at that scripture. And where does he say it? You know, he says it in the home of a leper, Simon the leper, with a marginalized woman at his feet. Like, the poor are all around him. So he's got some credibility when he says that, you know. But most of the people that I hear say, "Oh, don't worry about the poor. The poor will always be among you. Let's save souls." Like, you're like, the poor are always among us. Where are they? You know, they're nowhere to be found. So, like, instead of just saying, "Don't worry about the poor, there's always going to be poor folks," I mean, Jesus is saying, the mark of the church is that you're going to be with the poor. You know, like that's like you will always be among the poor, and the world's always going to make poor folks, and they're going to be magnetized into this community, and you're ending poverty. So when you say, "Can you end poverty?" I'd say it's the mark of Pentecost. You know, like there were no needy persons among them because they figured out how to be that community that ends poverty. You know. So.
Oh, great. So, but help me out here, folks. Is it just holding our hands and singing "We Are the World" and it, you know? And everybody have enough food to eat and a shelter and clothes. Is that justice? Or is there some other dimension to justice that we're missing here?
I think, yeah, there comes a point where living in community, living justly in your everyday life, where that's critically important. Those are steps along the road. Going back to the biblical narrative, as we've been reminded to do several times already today, there are occasions, many in fact, where within the biblical context there were institutionalized injustices, where injustice wasn't just about how I avoid the poor, and the poor are not just among me or around me, but there were actually legal systems and structures that were instituted to preserve injustice. And where that exists, speaking up requires a willingness to get in the mix and to become transformational agents within those arenas as well. And an obvious example would be the story of Esther, you know, where a legal statute was enacted that carried the force of law that authorized genocide. And it was down the pike. Everybody knew it was going to happen. And Esther, who had a personal relationship with Abba God, had to be convicted by her mentor that perhaps it's for such a time as this that you find yourself in the king's court, and if you're not willing to step out on a limb, even if it might mean death, then you better believe your family's going to die, but God's going to raise somebody else to reinstate his justice. And so that's a challenge to those of us to recognize that where those injustices exist, and they abound all over the place, to be willing to step up, and maybe it means that you put your reputation on the line. Maybe it means that you put your money on the line. Maybe it means that you put your relational networks on the line. Whatever it might be, if it's something that God has allowed you to have eyes to see and ears to hear, perhaps it's because he's inviting you to be an answer to somebody else's prayer. He's inviting you to step in and to be the agent for the kind of transformation. And that might happen on a relational level, it might happen on a communal level, but it may also have to happen on an institutional or even a legal level.
That's great. Well, I don't know if your head is spinning, my head is spinning, and a lot of quotable quotes here this afternoon. Just before we open it up, I'm going to ask one more question. You know, in terms of the arenas you see out there, we talk about the systemic, the communal, the social. Is there some issue or corner of our, you know, human enterprise that you feel our Christian communities needs to really focus in as well? I mean, all the issues that we touched upon, you know, hunger and homelessness and immigration. Is there an arena of, let's say, contemporary life that, you know, we're going to miss it if we don't begin to talk more about it in the justice arena? Okay. Well, just go on. You can name them off. Give me your top two.
Well, one of the things I'm kind of hesitant to do is just name off issues, actually, because, you know, when I talked to a group of students at Princeton that were very academic and intellectual about this stuff, and they're like, how do we choose the most important issue? And I'm like, ouch. You know, like, I don't think we should just be choosing an issue. But, like, again, like, choosing to be alongside a group of people and figure out how that informs our own life. So I just said, come play in the fire hydrants in North Philly, you know, and you're going to start to see the effects of, like, a healthcare system that's gone, you know, bankrupt, like the welfare cuts and all these other things that are going on in our neighborhood. So that's what I would say. But one of the ones that I see affecting my neighborhood that I can speak to is the large growing prison industry in this country. And when one in every three African American males is in prison or under judicial constraint, and seeing how that is affecting the young people around us, and we've got 2 million people in prison. Now you have corporations that are hiring out prisoners because they don't have to pay a minimum wage, because the 13th Amendment of the Constitution that was supposed to abolish slavery says slavery is illegal unless the person's convicted of a crime. So we didn't abolish slavery, we just changed it. And so it's a very big deal that I think we're living through right now. So even thinking of justice within that, there's a lot of people doing beautiful work around restorative justice. So, you know, it's funny how the word can get thrown around, because you got punitive justice, you got the criminal justice system, which my friends call, like, they say the operative word of that is criminal, because there's something criminal about it, you know. But, like, so, like, figuring that out, I think, is really, really important. But the whole prison industry would be one, I think, that we haven't looked at a lot, especially from an urban context. So.
Because it doesn't affect my life right now. I mean, there's not many African Americans in this room here, and we don't really feel it and sense it. So how do we begin to touch with that, connect with that, if you know, it's not my folk who are being put there? Where is my responsibility or my culpability in that whole thing?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think it is. If we're working in an urban context, hopefully we're encountering that. You know, police brutality, or like the young people are getting arrested for what we call crimes of economics, that they're trying to make it in an economy where we've lost 200,000 jobs in Philly, and it's not a disconnected thing that what has replaced the factories is prisons. In fact, in Philly, they said, how are you going to prepare for the welfare cuts? You're cutting 50,000 people off welfare, and they said, we're building 5 new jails. That's not how you deal with poverty, you know, if we're thinking as Christians. So, yeah.
I want to throw one in the mix that often gets overlooked because we sometimes I think we do an injustice to the justice conversation by limiting it simply to issues of poverty and crime and global economics and those kinds of things. There's a justice issue going on every single day with the kids that we interact with. We're all youth workers. Every young person I know is struggling with their identity questions. Who am I? What am I all about? They're wrestling with that. They're also trying to figure out where they fit in. It's a justice issue to me that every marketing company in America labels our teens and panders to mooks and midriffs. Those are the two stereotypes that they play to. Mooks and midriffs. And so, if that's unfamiliar, I challenge you to watch Merchants of Cool. Go to pbs.org. You can watch the entire thing online. But look at how the marketing community exploits and manipulates what every single one of our teenagers are wrestling with. They call them, I mean, they don't call them that. The kids don't know that they're being played as if they're mooks, or the girls don't know that they're being played because, you know, they want to be sensual and all that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, those are the stereotypes that are being pandered to. And if you don't believe me, watch primetime television any night of the week. Turn on the radio at any moment of the week and listen to the commercials, listen to the songs, go online and see who's advertising on MySpace and on the social networks that our kids are all engaged with. They're being played because they're insecure, because they're easy prey, and because they have a lot of discretionary income, you know, in the economy in which they live. And so they're being manipulated by people for profit. That, to me, is a justice issue that doesn't get addressed quite often, and I just want to throw it into the mix.
Buy into that. They want the flashiest, the sexiest, the most attractive, the hippest, the most, you know, glitter oriented kind of stuff we can do because we want to attract those people. We're buying, we're competing with that market.
Yep, absolutely. And just as an example to that, not to play to stereotypes, but the right wing tends to watch Fox News. Right, and many right wing people are evangelicals. Well, Fox News owns MySpace. If any of you visit MySpace at any moment, you will see an ad that says it's nice to be naughty, and it has a series of beautiful women in their underwear enticing teenage boys to come in. Any time that you go online to MySpace, we're doing a workshop on that in just a little bit, so you'll all get to experience it with me. But there are 80 million kids using MySpace every day. Rupert Murdoch paid over $500 million for MySpace, and they don't have an issue advertising.
They own the NIV and Zondervan, too.
You know, who holds them accountable?
Whoa. All right. Paul, you have what's going on?
I would have to say the issue, I was just working with urban youth, and I actually grew up in the state of Iowa, which most people don't think of as an urban state. but I studied to be an elementary school teacher, and I was working in the school system in Iowa. And I was also working at a bilingual and English and Spanish-speaking church. And the biggest issue was in regards to immigration. And this was like 6-7 years ago. And I don't know how many of you have youth that you work with that are not here legally. And it's not just the Latino community. I do work primarily in the Latino community. But at the Korean church that I work at, half of the youth there are here illegally. That's what people say. Yes, they are undocumented, whether it is for whatever reason, whatever country people are from. They do not, because our legal system, the way it's set up. How I see that as an issue for urban youth workers is a lot of my youth are getting ready to graduate from high school, but they can't apply for scholarships. They can't apply to certain colleges. They can't go to the state colleges. They can go to the community college in Fullerton but they can't go to Cal State Fullerton because they don't have a social security number, they don't have the proper identification that allows them. So I feel that it's a huge issue, and just the fear that has come up in whatever immigrant community that I've been blessed to be a part of their family, some of their family being sent back to a different country, and some of them being able to stay here in the United States, whatever, all the issues surrounding immigration. I know this is a really, really hot time. I don't know if you read the newspaper at all. There's always something in regards to immigration. And I just want you to know that this coming week, Monday through Friday, they're supposed to, before Memorial Day, they always seem to have holidays, but before the Memorial Day holiday for the Senate, they're supposed to decide on the immigration. And so my biggest source is www.cirnow.org, and it's Comprehensive Immigration Reform Now is what the CIRNOW. And they have a script on there talking about, and there is a new amendment. I know some of you are from California, but the Orange Card Amendment has kind of it's been the amnesty program, and then the guest worker. It's just been like trying to find all these different ways to make it real. So I would encourage you. I'm not sure how much immigration and refugees, asylees, whatever it is, affects your work, but I think to truly serve the youth, our urban youth, and there's urban youth in Iowa and New York and California, wherever they are, that this is an issue, and that we as their leaders, religious, spiritual, but we're also like their social leaders, can do something about this and can push for comprehensive immigration reform instead of tearing families apart, and find a way for our youth to get the best education that they can, or whatever thing, or get a job that they actually get paid fairly instead of being paid. I had a youth that worked at Disneyland, and he got paid $4 an hour under the table because he doesn't have papers. And so just those kind of issues. So I would encourage you to step out, and all the people you know, for immigration.
Let me just underscore that piece. Just the emotional and psychological challenges our young people are facing, especially children who really take in the issue through their parents. Knowing that I go to a church where most of them are immigrants, and the children in Sunday school are crying, are praying to God that they won't be separated from their parents. There really is that fear. And the question is, why don't they like us? You know, that's true, and that's happening right now. Well, you heard some conversation, you heard some ideas, you heard some perspective on the biblical narrative. I'm opening it now for your comments, your rebuttal. You have a testimony. Keep it short. But you have something you want to respond to. Something you agreed or did not agree with from one of our panelists, speak up, and we'll take your questions as much time we have.
This is a really pragmatic question, but it's something that plagues my soul. I'm involved in homeless ministry, and I've lived among urban poor, but one thing I struggle with is the guy on the street with the sign asking for money, and what do you do in that situation? You know, I haven't come up with a good solution. I thought about trying to get coupons to, like, a Subway or something like that, but I just don't feel comfortable giving money. But then I'm thinking, am I going to get to heaven and Jesus is not going to be happy with that? So I'm just curious what you think.
Well, don't kick him because he kicks back.
I think it's interesting. Jesus does say give to everyone who asks. He doesn't say give exactly what they ask. So I think like that demands that we sort of ask the question of like what do we give? We have to give something, I think. So we have to look them in the eyes, I think, and recognize their dignity, recognize that they're asking us for something, and try to get at the root of that, you know? So to me, that means that we it's actually there's interesting. There's someone that was asking for money in Philly that had a sign or a T-shirt on that said, "You can say no, it's better than nothing at all. You can say no, it's better than nothing at all." And I think what they were saying was, please recognize that I'm asking you for something, you know? whether you give it to me or not. And so I think that like means that we've got to be attentive to that person and to build a relationship with them. And hopefully if you are living there, like to me, these were questions when I was commuting to my neighborhood that are now sort of transcended that I live in my neighborhood, because people come to our house and like, what do you need money for? We, you know, let's have dinner. Let's have lunch together. Let's, you know, we got a little thrift store around the corner. Let's find the clothes you need. You know, you need a ride somewhere, we'll take you there. You know, so like you're able to get at that when you are living there. And I also think it's good to, kind of what you're saying, if you err on the side of grace, err on the side of trusting and believing like maybe they really do need that, and not finding ourselves in this bondage to constantly think skeptically at everyone. Because I think it's going to be probably a lot less likely that we'll come before Jesus and Jesus is going to say, oh, you gave to too many people that you got taken advantage of too much, you know, go to hell, you know. And but probably more likely that we're going to get there and find out, man, I really should have trusted that person a little more and given a little bit more, you know. So,
This question's for all of you, but Jeremy, you said something about how, something referring to we're uncomfortable and that's why we avoid social justice. And I'm going to get kind of theological for a second, but Karl Barth says that God is other, completely other than us. And when I began to think about that, I began to think of just my mind kind of started to wander. And by other, I began to think enemy. And I'm not thinking God's our enemy or anything like that, but I began to think along those lines of loving our enemy. And so my question is, do you think how much we love our enemy, is that how much we love God? That's my question.
You sound like a seminarian. I haven't spent enough time around seminary students, I guess. In responding to that, I guess there are a couple of things. Well, I haven't read the theologian you quoted, so I feel ill-equipped to respond to him directly. But the idea of God being other, that may very well be true, but I think it's also true that the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. So somehow, despite his divinity, he was able to become like us and dwell among us and relate to us and take on the form of his humanity, of our humanity, and relate to all of the dimensions of our lives that were so far into his. You know, who the Bible says measured the universe like this with a span or a 9-inch measure, and yet he was willing to be born in a barn surrounded by donkey dung and cow crap. You know, I mean, that's how low he was willing to go to become like us and live among us. So if he's other or not other, he's able to transcend that otherness to connect to us. And I think our ability to love him relates to our ability to see past otherness, you know, to see past distinctions, to see past the fact that my enemy has offended me, my enemy has hurt me. Grace covers, love covers a multitude of sin. And so if we're not willing to cover that sin and to extend grace, then, yeah, there's something deficient in how we're loving God.
I'm going to come up here and give your question. You might want to respond to that. I think, all right. Great.
This ties into the idea of why people avoid the issue of social justice. And I think some groups sort of get it and some don't. Like, Black Church isn't really here because I think they've figured out some of the normal links between the gospel and daily bread and stuff like that in their own communities. For those of us, that might be an unfair stereotype, but I think generally speaking, we can see some of that here. But for those of us in churches that it seems really foreign, like justice is a liberal social agenda or justice is the social gospel, and we sort of write it off that way, how do we raise awareness in local churches that there are 2,000 verses in the Bible talking about justice, and we've read past those somehow? I mean, what do we do practically in a local church congregation without just leaving and planning something new, which is tempting for me? I was talking with Shane about this last night on a daily basis. You know, I wrestle with that. I'm called to the bride of Christ. You know, she's a whore, but she's my mom. You know what I mean? And I'm there every day. I love her. I'm committed to her. You know, what do you do in that kind of a situation?
Next question.
It's really hard. I want to say that. It's not easy, but I know that being a Christian is not an easy life. But I would say the first thing I had a professor at my seminary tell me, he said, always believe in the faith of your people. And I think it comes back to us having theological differences. But if we believe in the faith of our people and we believe that God is working in and through them, then we have to know that transformation can happen. But I think, even as you saw, the three of us, just three of us up here talking, I had never met these guys before. We have different ideas of social justice. But to be willing as a church leader, religious leader, to have those conversations and to understand people's ideas of social justice and to uplift them, but also to challenge them. I don't think, as the community of Christ, I don't think we're just supposed to be casual and comfortable. We are called to make each other uncomfortable. Sometimes, God made us uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but sometimes God and what God wants me to do makes me kind of uncomfortable. No, I want to stay in my easy, nice world. But God's no, go out there and do my work. But to be willing to talk about, to believe in the faith of your people and to be willing to talk about what social justice means to them. And to understand, that you have a specific context you come from. I'm always super aware that even though I work, in the Latino community primarily, that I come as a Euro-American that grew up in Sioux City, Iowa. And what does that mean? Are you from Iowa too? Okay, cool. But to also to understand that it's a universal, to understand the specific context, but how can you live out social justice in your community, and wherever your church is located, to know the systems of that community, to know all of your neighbors, regardless of whether or not, that evangelism in some ways is reaching out and being Christ to people, regardless of whether or not they're going to come to your church or they're going to accept Jesus as your Savior because they go to the mosque that's five blocks down the road, that to understand what evangelism means and to allow people to have different means of social justice, but also to know that we have to come together at some point and work for justice to transform God's world and bring the kingdom. So I don't know if that helped at all. Okay.
I was going to say also that it's important how you communicate, because this kind of subject can engender a lot of passion. And one thing, like Shane reminded us, it's important that we not get caught up in the finger pointing or the judgmentalism, because sometimes it gets very easy. We get impassioned by this thing and our flesh wants to make us do exactly what we're accusing our brothers and sisters of doing, but in a different format. And so that's a real careful thing. And then the other thing I think is that may be an encouragement in the dialogue is that it's not just young progressive urban activists that are having these epiphanies. Rick Warren just recently talked about how he went to Bible college. He has multiple degrees from seminary. And it was just 2 or 3 years ago that he discovered the 2000 verses that you talked about. And that discovery opened the eyes up in his, in his eyes. I was at an event recently where Bill Hybels was talking about the fact that he's never even, the racial reconciliation talk was always out there. And then just within the last couple of years, he got convicted about the fact that he didn't even know what it meant and what it looked like. And so he's in a committed relationship, apparently, and I don't know Willow Creek very well, but he said this publicly with a group of pastors who are other to learn racial reconciliation and to walk that through. So, testimonies like that and many, many others, I think, abound. And to the extent they're helpful as models for our senior pastors and our other church leaders, I'd call your attention to those and more.